Sin carries a price tag so staggering that we cannot ignore its consequences. And the world needs saints. A couple of years ago, I gave a sermonette. It was aimed at children and teens, but it was relevant to all, emphasizing the high cost of a specific sin, theft. You might remember the story of what I shared. We call it the Italian robbery, where our car was broken into at the feast in Italy. We could have been wiser, but the shock of being violated just really sat with us. Those thieves, they ignored God's commands to love their neighbor, and they stole from us instead. Now, it could have been much worse. They could have stolen our passports, and that would have been disastrous. These robbers, whoever they are, caused real harm. Given that sermon, that got me thinking, how much does sin really cost? And so I jotted that in my sermon notebook for another day. And today is the day. Sin's price tag is so immense that it defies calculation. Experts at the University of Chicago peg the annual cost of crime in the United States at somewhere between $4.7 trillion and $5.7 trillion every year. But the consequences are much more substantial than just dollars, because you are touching the lives of people and generations that are yet unborn with sin. And how do you measure that? Sin carries a price tag so immense that it defies calculation. In this message, we're going to focus on the cost of sin, specifically the unforeseen consequences of sin, because there are additional costs that we might not recognize until we're instructed from the Bible. In this message, we'll identify and study three unforeseen costs of sin, and I'll give you them now so you know where we're going. The first one, descending into a corrupt mindset. The second, harming subsequent generations. And the third, defiling the land. Let's look at the first area of costly sin, which is a descent into a corrupt mindset. If you would, please turn to Romans 1. That'll start us off. In the book of Romans, in the chapters 1 through 3, it establishes the universal sinfulness of mankind and the need for God's righteousness. Chapter 1 condemns idolatry and immorality, showing God's wrath against sin. Chapter 2 talks about hypocrisy and emphasizing impartial judgment. And chapter 3 says that everybody has fallen short of God's glory. We're going to start in chapter 1 and verse 24. Now, verse 24, it starts with the word therefore, and so it's important to know what we're stepping into. Verse 18 through 23, Paul makes the following statements. He says that God's wrath is revealed against humanity for their unrighteousness, and he shares that God's way, his knowledge, is evident through the creation and easily available, and this leaves people without excuse. And by rejecting God and worshiping idols, mankind becomes foolish and corrupt. So those are the points that he's made just before this. Verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, gave them up. That's an interesting phrase. Other translations say it this way. It says they gave them over to. The New Living Translation says it this way. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things were in their heart. Or were in their heart's desire, excuse me. This phrase, gave them up, in the original Greek, means to hand over control to somebody else. So these people have been handed over by God to their own desires. So this is the first step. In their desires, they have corrupted themselves. And God gives them over to that uncleanness. So the next verse highlights the consequences. Verse 25, there's three of them. First, they dishonor their bodies of themselves and their others through impure lusts. Second, they trade God's truth for a lie. And third, they worship created things, which includes themselves, rather than the Creator. And so such idolatry and self-worship lead to real and devastating harm, as we'll see. But Paul is not finished, verse 26, because there's another step down. For this reason, he gave them up to vile passions. There's another step down. Vile passions. Because these individuals pursue self-service, they embrace falsehoods, and they worship idols, God hands them over to another thing, their degrading passions, as it's called in some translations, or shameful lusts, or shameful desires, all different ways to express it. Paul notes that these behaviors are contrary to God's natural design, and Scripture deems that shameful, though the people engaging in such a pattern don't see it that way. And you can read the Scripture to get into the details. And still, Paul is not finished, verse 28, because there's one more step down. And even as they did, this is verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So this is the third step down, a debased mind. The order of God's creation reveals his invisible attributes. And those who abandon the body's natural use, as they say, and have rejected God's knowledge, get surrendered to a debased mind to do things that shouldn't be done. The New Living Translation, we don't quote it often, but I thought it did a good job here, says this, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done, is how they express it. Driven by foolish things, these people become unrestrained. And then verse 29 through 32 give a list of the things that are not fitting in God's creation. And it starts with being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness. Covetousness is on this list that is not fitting. And it just goes on and on. There's like a big long list. You can read it. Unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. All of these things are unfitting for God's creation. Who, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So instead of resting in God's hands, being held in his power, these individuals chart their own course with an end that consistently engages in behaviors that are unacceptable. That's what Romans is saying. God made his truth known. Yet they've rejected serving him and worship created things, and it's starting a downward spiral into corrupt thinking, termed a debased mind or foolish thoughts or twisted reasoning. Any of those would be good. Now, Satan bears much of the responsibility, of course, intensifying the deceit and stirring hearts towards unrighteousness and keeping the world in bondage. Like Pharaoh. If you would please turn over to Proverbs 29. Everybody knows I'm a sucker for a good proverb. This is one of them. Because we'll see an antidote. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. It says, Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. We all picture a joyful life, full of happiness, and the only true way to achieve that is to keep God's law. The phrase cast off restraint, it means that these people tend to act recklessly or without discipline, and they lack guidance or divine revelation. And Bible commentators cross-reference this proverb back to when Aaron was making a golden calf for Israel. Right? And instead of building the idol, he should have been restraining the mob. It's truly a blessing, to embrace restraint. As people that are susceptible to Satan's influence, we certainly are, we wrestle with foolish thoughts from time to time, and we need God's guidance to avoid slipping in this path that eventually leads down to toxic thinking if you give it enough time. And Jesus described the days before his return as symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets, likening that time to Noah, when people were eating and drinking and marrying, oblivious to God's impending judgment. And the Bible paints a grim picture of Noah's era. Genesis says that every thought of the intent of their heart was consumed by evil continually. It was only always bad, is the vibe that you get from Genesis 6. Now, I'm not certain whether in this time we've reached that period or not. We could certainly talk about it after church with good snacks, if we can do it in an edifying way. But in many ways, the flood was an act of restraint, halting a world fully immersed in corruption and toxic thinking. How much did the flood cost? It's incalculable, this devastation and the loss. The final step, as described by Romans, is being handed over to a debased mind, a heart and a mind led astray, entangled in harmful and self-destructive patterns. Now we, with eyes wide open, we see the bill of sin piling higher and higher. People believe they're pursuing freedom only to add another increment to the cost that is beyond comprehension. And may God have mercy on all of us. I recently watched a podcast featuring Elon Musk. He's a controversial figure. He shared his perspective on the future. I thought it was interesting. Because he has this ambition, right? He wants to set up life on Mars. And he wants to do that because he foresees that it's possible that men could wipe ourselves off the earth. Now, I don't know how religious he is or how instructed in scripture is, but it is interesting that he has the same vision of what can happen in the future as what Matthew foretells, right? For there will be great tribulation, not as been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. This will be the worst it ever was. And unless those days were shortened, in other words, Christ says we need to have strength, there needs to be restraint, there would be no flesh saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, right? That's Matthew 24. The world needs saints. We are blessed when we are restrained from corruption, however that should happen to us. People who take their first step towards sin, often enticed by fleeting desires, cannot foresee the perilous end of the journey that they've taken. And you and I wouldn't know it either, except we have the Bible that tells us the path. It illustrates the descent of rejecting God and how that leads to idolatry and vile passions and a debased mind and unrestrained wickedness. I listened to another podcast. Bill Maher, that controversial comedian and commentator, In his view, he remarked that he didn't think the Ten Commandments were revolutionary, like people could figure out that lying and murder are self-evidently wrong. You don't need commandments to teach you that. And he also commented that he saw less value in the other commandments. That was his personal view. I was recently talking with a church member, and we were having this conversation about the consequences of sin for people who are 70 years old and unmarried and having sex with each other. Like, what's the harm in that? Like, who cares? What are the consequences? So as we had this discussion, I was like, what are the harms of something like that? Well, they're hurting themselves because they're casting off restraint. That's thing one. Also, God's instruction about marriage and avoiding adultery maintains honor between people. Doesn't matter how old you are. To treat people honorably. And as we learn from Romans, as we read through, when people step away from honoring people made in God's image, that dishonor will only get worse until, as Romans says, unloving. That's how bad the dishonor is. And there is an explosion of dishonor in the world. The first unforeseen consequence, a part of the cost of sin, is a descent into a corrupt mind. And that mindset creates unfathomable harm. And the world needs saints. Let's look at a second unforeseen consequence and cost of sin. The harm that it brings to future generations. If you would, please turn to Exodus 20. We'll go check out those Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 4. Exodus 20 and verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So let's break the scripture down. First, this passage reveals God's desire for his people to worship him alone with no tolerance for false gods and idols. Because as we've already seen from Romans, that ends in a bad place. Abandoning the true God for idolatry leads to destructive consequences. Now also, the scripture clearly states that it's people who have rejected God, described as those that hate me. So this is severe. This is difficult. And those people will face troubles, that their sins will have consequences on their descendants. Now, other scriptures talk about an individual as accountable for their own sin. But Exodus 20 highlights a sobering reality. The consequences of the father's disobedience can affect their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, and their great-great-grandchildren up to the third and fourth generation. Here's a practical example. Consider God's law in Deuteronomy. There's a commandment that says you should put a railing around the top of the roof, right? Because people would go up there to enjoy the cool in the Middle East. It's a fun thing to do. Kind of like our modern-day balcony, right, to cool off and to get some fresh air. So you're supposed to put a railing around that. And if somebody neglects this command to put a railing up, they are accountable because they have created danger. But it's often someone else, a child or a visitor, who's going to suffer the consequences of not putting up a railing. Similarly, a father's failure to obey God's commands can harm future generations, passing down the effects of their choices. In the commentary, Kyle and DeLeish, they talk about the third generation and the fourth generation. Third generation is your great-grandchildren. And your fourth generation is your great-great-grandchildren. That's how far the consequences can be. Let me tell you the story of Manasseh. He was a king of Judah. And I'll share with you the consequences that flowed from his rejection of God. There was a young king. His name was Manasseh, and he ascended at the tender age of 12. He became king. And scripture records that Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, did what was right and good in the eyes of the Lord. But Manasseh, he turned his back on God of Israel, and he plunged the country into spiritual darkness. He rebuilt high places that his father had taken down. He erected altars to Baal, and he even put an Asherah pole in the temple itself. Like, super bad stuff. The very house of God he desecrates with this pagan pole. And he has personal wickedness as well. He sacrifices his sons to the fire. He consults with sorcery and divination. He talks to mediums. And he leads the people of Judah and Jerusalem astray until they did more evil. This is what the scripture says. They did more evil than the nations that the Lord had destroyed before them. This is bad, bad stuff. And so the Lord's anger burns hot against Manasseh, as you would expect. In part, because he filled, this is what scripture says, he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood from one end to the other. This is a really bad guy. In his foolishness, Manasseh ignored the prophet's warning, because God said he's going to bring such destruction on Jerusalem and Judah that it's going to make people's ears tingle. Like, this is alarming. And he's going to wipe out Jerusalem like you clean out a dish. Whew. This is tough. And so his reckoning comes quickly. The country is invaded. He's hooked by the nose, taken off to Babylon in shackles as a captive. And in his distress, he's sitting there, pierced and captive. He becomes humble, and he prays to God, and he asks to be restored. And he is restored. And Manasseh, he gets busy, a repented man. He starts tearing down the foreign altars. And he's telling Judah that they should do the right things, but the damage is already done. His son Ammon, the first generation, inherited a throne at 22, and he followed in his father's old footsteps, sacrificing to idols without repentance. He reigned for 2 years until his own officials murdered him. Bloodshed leads to bloodshed. Then comes Josiah, Manasseh's grandson. He's 8 when he becomes king. And unlike his forebears, Josiah sought the Lord with all his heart. He tore down the high places. He smashed the Asherah poles and those temples that had been defiled. He's taking care of stuff. He rediscovers the book of the law, at least under his reign, and he weeps when he hears it. And he leads this national revival of unsurpassed devotion. And the scripture says there was nobody like him, no other king that turned to God like him. But he dies in battle to Pharaoh at Megiddo at the age of 39. The story continues to the third generation, Josiah's son, Jehoahaz. This is the great-grandson of Manasseh. He reigns briefly before he's deposed from the throne. Scripture says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then his rulership went to his brother, Jehoiakim, another third generation son. He burns the prophet's scrolls and rebels against Babylon, and he does evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he loses kingship. It's handed over to his son, Jehoiachin, Manasseh's great-great-grandson. And he has to surrender the temple in Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. All the temple goods are carried off, and he's exiled as an elite. So, rulership goes to Zedekiah, another son of Josiah, so back to the third generation. And he sees the kingdom's end. And the Bible said that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And poor Zedekiah had to see his own sons murdered before his eyes. The fourth generation, his sons. The people are dragged into exile. They're left there for 70 years. And this is what Scripture says. All because of the sins that Manasseh and all that he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. Manasseh's story stands as a solemn reminder of how one king's hatred towards God cascades down to all his descendants in judgment. And they all had iniquity visited on them. And not only them, the whole nation. Turn to Daniel, if you would, please. Daniel 9. Daniel, he is a young, noble man of Judah. He's caught up in all of this and exiled and deported to Babylon for the consequences of Manasseh's sins. Iniquity is visited upon him. And so in this chapter of Daniel 9, there's a new king in Babylon, and Daniel has been studying his Bible because he wants to understand what Jeremiah the prophet foretold about the land being desolate for 70 years. So we'll pick it up in verse 9. This is Daniel praying. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And so Daniel acknowledges that God was righteous to bring disaster on Jerusalem because the people did not turn from their sins despite warnings. And then he pleads for God's mercy and that he would turn away his anger from Jerusalem. We'll pick it up in verse 16, please. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sin and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all of those around us. So in this passage, Daniel recognizes the generational sins, including those that came from Manasseh and his descendants, as the cause of their plight and the plight of all the people. As a father, Manasseh's story sobers me. We see an example of God's righteous judgment carried out exactly according to his word to the fourth generation. Now, I love God's ways, and I love God, but I'm not yet perfect. And as I look up the family tree, I wonder, have past generations forgotten the railing? Leaving us all vulnerable. I mean, we are all somebody's great, great grandchild. Now, Manasseh's story, it is an extreme case. But how could he calculate the cost of his sin and the harm that it would inflict on following generations? There is no way he could foreknow all of that. The second consequence of sin, unforeseen consequence, is the cost. The cost to subsequent generations for our actions. And the world needs saints. Let's look at a third unforeseen consequence of sin. It is the harm that it inflicts on the land itself. If you would please turn to Leviticus 18. Leviticus is a book that emphasizes holiness, right? As priests, they're supposed to be holy. They are to be holy. And as you go through that book, it lists all kinds of things that can cause personal defilement. This includes touching dead bodies or eating unclean animals or certain bodily conditions that happen, leprosy, mold, all kinds of stuff. Chapter 18 addresses proper and improper human relationships with a heavy emphasis on sexual morality. You can read it for the details. The conclusion is this, Leviticus 18:24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things listed above, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. So this raises the question, when the Bible refers to the land, does it mean the physical land itself, or does it mean like the land of America and everything that's included in it, right? Is it a broader definition? And I would suggest that it is, when God says it, it means the land itself. We'll continue just for a second. Verse 26. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. You shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or a stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, whom were before you, and thus the land is defiled. So it makes a separation between the people and the land itself. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. And so this is imagery of like the land itself is a living creature that is just rejecting the things that happen to it, as expressed by vomiting it out. Kyle and DeLeach, in their commentary, say it's a personification of this living entity. And truly, the earth is part of God's creation. Please turn to Ezekiel 36. Because we'll just check another reference here. So Ezekiel, he's a prophet and a priest of the Old Testament. He's active during the Babylonian exile. So he too is suffering along with everybody else for Manasseh's work. And he gets a vision. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. Ezekiel 36 and verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and deeds. He continues, to me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that was shed in the land and for their idols with which they defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. So there's three things that cause the land to be defiled: their own ways, the shedding of the blood, and the serving of idols. Now, we may not see an immediate connection between sin and the land, but consider Adam. What happened to Adam? He sinned by taking some of that tempting and appealing fruit. And the consequence was immediate and long-lasting. The land was cursed as a result. Its natural abundance corrupted. Because apparently in the Garden of Eden, plants just flourished effortlessly for beauty and for food. But after Adam's sin, that changed. The land had to be worked to produce plants and food. The consequence of Adam's sin struck the land itself. I mean, what's the cost of that? Here's something to ponder. How does one make atonement for the land? Because once a land is defiled, it's defiled, unless it's made holy again somehow. Please look at Numbers 35. We'll go to two scriptures that help us understand how you undefile land. Numbers 35, this is about the cities of refuge and how to decide whether someone's death was murder or manslaughter, you know, how to make that judgment. And in verse 33, I find this a shocking statement. But this is what it says, Numbers 35, 33. Numbers 35, 33. You shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that was shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Now, many people wonder why an angry God killed so many people, right? That's what they say. One reason is to make atonement for the land, for all the murder that has happened. Please turn to Deuteronomy 32. We'll look at a second way to make atonement for land. Deuteronomy 32. In this section of scripture, Moses is handing over responsibility to Joshua and sharing his final words to the people. And he writes a song that is to be memorized for all time. So that people can, like, when they're in their moments of difficulty, they can remember this song. It's called the Song of Moses. And we're going to read the last part of the song. It's a little dark and gruesome. And yet, it ends ironically calling for people to rejoice. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. Now see that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and of the captives. From the heads of the leaders of the enemy, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So this is everybody, Gentiles, his people, that's the whole world. Rejoice. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance on his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. We are to rejoice, knowing that the land will be made clean, made holy by God's righteous judgment. There's a very similar passage in Revelation 11. That shares the exact same thought, except it says it slightly differently. Remember, it says, I'm going to destroy those who destroy the earth, if you're familiar with that one. It's going to come back and destroy those who destroy the earth. And here that word destroy is sourced from a word corrupt. It is infrequent. The start of Christ's reign is tough. Because there is a massive debt that must be settled. And I don't know how one calculates the cost of defiling a land. I mean, how do you put a price tag on that? I don't know. But it's clear that it's something that must be done. Because we live in a corrupt and defiled land. The land, as a part of God's creation, pictured as this poetic animal, must be restored so that God's plan can unfold in righteousness, because he expects the land to be holy. And the world needs saints. One unforeseen consequence of sin is the cost of a defiled land, the land itself. And that happens through corrupt sexual practices, idolatry, and murder. It's how land becomes defiled. And so every month, the bill is adding up. Every year, this goes on, the bill is added to. And the land must be atoned for so that it can be inhabited in the millennium. In today's world, many say, do what you want as long as you don't hurt anybody. This might be the defining moral judgment, the moral standard of our time. It started with this guy named John Stuart Mill back in 1859, this idea that do what you want as long as you don't harm anybody. And actually, that sounds like a pretty good thing. Like, you should have the freedom to do what you want as long as you're not harming anybody. What is tricky is how do you define harm? Today we explored three unforeseen consequences and costs of sin. It's the descent into a corrupt mind with far-reaching consequences. It's the harm to future generations, people you don't even know. And it's the cost that it takes to restore a defiled land. What a heavy toll that is. Now for us, the ultimate cost of sin is exclusion from God's kingdom. Also, it required the death of Christ, an innocent sacrifice to atone for the sins of all mankind. These costs are clear, but the broader harm that sin produces, it's harder to see because our minds might not be fully aligned to God's perspective. It may be difficult to trace a single action to its necessary consequences, like poor Manasseh. But thankfully, God gives us his word. The Bible is a guide. It encourages us to be restrained. And we can fully trust in the instructions of the Bible, even if we don't fully understand the connection between actions and sin. Its wisdom benefits us and the world. You know, one thing I was reflecting on, it's been an exciting past few weeks, if you keep track of the news, exciting in a bad way. And Ezekiel talks about people who sigh and cry. Right, people who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done around them. And they sigh and cry because they are aware of the mounting toll. This bill is just getting bigger. And we cannot be hard-hearted, and we cannot be indifferent. It's because there are saints that God chooses to shorten the age and save humanity from self-destruction. God's people, like their father, are tender and full of compassion and comfort, while also understanding the need for judgment and mercy. The world really needs saints. We've celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, and we're soon to celebrate atonement, two connected steps in God's restoration plan. The Feast of Trumpets, as we saw, heralds God's judgment on a corrupt world, cleansing a defiled earth, and ending debased thinking. It's part of what it does. The Feast of Atonement points to Christ's sacrifice, atoning for all sins humanity, and purifying God's people at atonement. They had to, right, put blood on the temple so it could be atoned for, the building itself. Because we live in a defiled land. And as a result, suffer corruption. So that will need to be addressed. And then God's plan leads to the millennium, where a purified land, holy, will yield an abundant harvest. The curse lifted. And a purified people will live in peace and taught about God and God's ways and His righteousness, guided by His wisdom, acting on the restraint that it encourages, and being blessed by His mercy. May God hasten that day.